Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Grok Radio. The following broadcast is made possible by the friends and partners of CYI Worldwide Ministries and Grok Radio. And the views expressed in this program and by our guests may not necessarily reflect those of CYI Worldwide Ministries or its staff. And now, enjoy the show.
You stand on the shore of the ocean watching the tide come in. You sense the call of the sea beckoning to take you in further. You step forward little by little, not knowing what to expect, but expecting more. You keep going as the ocean calls you to enter in to deeper waters.
Hello, everyone. We are coming to you at a later time. I hope that hasn't messed up many of you out there, but today's show, it's going to be a good one. I am very excited to be announcing an advanced book. I've got to read it, and I can tell you this. I read several books of an apologetic nature and such, several books on biblical studies. The book we are talking about today is called The Lost World of Scripture by John Walton and Brent Sandy, and it is one of the most important books I have ever read on this topic, bar none. I can't put my Amazon review up yet, but if I could, I'd give this book 6 stars, and I really have to encourage everyone to go get it. Now, we've had John Walton on the show before. Unfortunately, he was unable to make it, but Brent Sandy is here to make it. He's one of the co-authors, and today he is my guest on the Deeper Waters podcast. Dr. Sandy, are you there?
I am. Good afternoon.
Great to have you here. Great to talk about this excellent book. Now, my audience might not be too familiar with you, so let's just assume that a lot of them out there don't know who you are. Tell them a little bit about yourself.
Well, my passion is study of God's Word and trying to understand it as best I can, best we can, in terms of what the author, original authors intended and how the original authors wrote Scripture. So my degrees have contributed to my being able to do that, and most of my teaching is focused on that. So the kinds of things that I've worked on, research, writing I've done, have focused on maybe genres and genre criticism, prophecy, understanding prophecy, and especially this book, understanding how God's Word was written.
Tell us a bit about your degrees. Where did you get your education, and what are your degrees in?
Okay. Well, in college, I was at Grace College and majored in Greek. Then I went for a year of graduate work at the State University of New York at Binghamton, New York, and studied classical Greek and Latin there. Then I returned to Grace Seminary, also at the campus of Grace College, and received a Master of Divinity there, focusing especially on New Testament Greek and New Testament courses. And then I had studied a lot of Greek by that point, and I was especially interested in studying backgrounds, understanding the Greco-Roman world. So then I went to Duke University, and at Duke University my degree was in classical studies, which means Greek and Latin and ancient history. And as part of that, I specialized in the study of papyri. And then I taught at Grace College and Grace Seminary in Indiana for 10 years, and then moved to Virginia for 12 years, and then back to Grace and taught another 8 years, or was it 10? And now I'm teaching at Wheaton College.
Now, you co-wrote this book with John Walton, who I said has been on the show before, and if I understand it correctly, he handled much of the Old Testament data, and you handled the New Testament data largely. Is that correct?
Yes, that's correct. He's an Old Testament professor and specializes in that. I do more New Testament. So we sort of split up the chapters, and you know, we figured out in advance what chapters we were going to have. And so we would write drafts, and then we'd pass them back and forth and get each other's feedback. So about half the book is written by John, about half by me.
Now, why did you write this book?
Well, that's a good question. over the years, I have personally worked a lot in close study of the biblical text, especially the New Testament. And when you do that, you run into things that strike you as, say, surprising. This is God-inspired. These are the words of God. So why do we have things that differ within the text? And why is a text, it has marks of humanity in the text. So as you dig into that more, then you begin to sort of come face-to-face with things you've been taught through the years. And I was drilled in a premillennial dispensational eschatology, a literal interpretation of Scripture, and strong on inerrancy. So the more I looked at the text, the more I just had to ask questions of myself of what's going on in the text relative to sort of the training that I had received. So when you think about it that way, you know, you sort of have to ask yourself these questions and figure out what explains your, what gives answers to your questions. And then in teaching courses, especially to grad students would start thinking the same way I had thought, not because I told them to think that way, but they studied the biblical text closely as well. And so students would actually come to me and say, inerrancy, that doesn't sound like that fits what's going on in the biblical text. Not because the biblical text has errors in it, but because when we talk about inerrancy, we often mean more than just that the biblical text doesn't have errors. We mean something relative to, well, it's the precise wording that God spoke, and so that's so important to us. So all those things sort of led to the conclusion that maybe John and I could write a book that would help especially our students and others as well, our colleagues and lay people wherever, to understand a little bit better how the Bible was written, and then that may help us figure out more how to solve these problems that we face as we look at the text.
Now, I do understand that at Wheaton, you do hold to inerrancy, and so you and John would both sign the line on the string that says, we hold to inerrancy, but it's a difficult term to define, isn't it?
Oh, indeed, it is, and it means different different things to different people. Of course, we do have some helpful discussions and definitions of the term, and yes, Wheaton does stand for the term inerrancy, and we stand for the term inerrancy, so we're not taking anything away from that. Hopefully, we're helping to understand what we mean by that more clearly based on our work.
Now, you do have a definition of inerrancy that shows up early in the book from David Dockery. I'd like you to expound on it some. It says, he says that the Bible properly interpreted in light of the culture and communication developed by the time of its composition will be shown to be completely true and therefore not false. In all that it affirms, to the degree of precision intended by the author in all matters relating to God and his creation. Could you explain what's meant by that and what you think about that statement?
Oh, yes. Dave Dockery and I are good friends, and I like his definition of inerrancy. He's a fantastic scholar. So what I think about what he's saying is that God's Word is without error. It's simply a correct statement of divine truth. That needs to be clarified when we say that by saying that it's without error according to the time of its composition. And in all that it affirmed to the degree of precision that was intended. In other words, from the standpoint of our world, how we think in post-enlightenment society and, you know, with our sort of scientific reasoning and so forth, we might expect inerrancy to mean something, which 2,000 years ago, that term, though they didn't use that term, they wouldn't have understood that concept to mean the same thing we might mean today. So if we're going to interpret Scripture correctly and understand inerrancy correctly, we have to look at it not through 21st century lens, but going back to the ancient time period. So that's why in his statement. He says something about by the time of its composition and to the degree of precision intended by the author.
Mm-hmm.
So we think that we start there rather than starting here to figure out what inerrancy means. And when we do that, that alone is a great, what helps to solve some of the problems we face with when we think about the term inerrancy in our modern terms. And then I like also something he has, says at the end of his statement, and that is, this applies to everything pertaining to God and to his creation. So we're not differentiating between sort of theological things of Scripture and what, historical or scientific or whatever. We're saying that everything in Scripture is without error according to the time period when it was written and the intent of the author.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, I'm even thinking that maybe an example of this is I remember someone contesting with me about the creed in 1 Corinthians 15 and saying, why does it say 500 people? Why not 478? Why not 523? Why not 486? And I see that and I think, maybe Paul and the others may pass on this creed didn't mean to include an exact number, but more an approximation. And so even if that number was really one of those, it still wouldn't constitute an error.
I agree entirely. In our own culture, when we're referring to, you know, the number of people present, newscasters or whatever, might estimate the number of people present in Washington, D.C. for some big event or whatever, they're going to have to ballpark the figure. So there are many places throughout Scripture where we see evidence that numbers are approximate, or numbers don't match up precisely down to, you know, how many women, children, adults, men, and so forth. Sometimes they would count just the males, and then they would give a figure based on that. So if it was 475, they might say 500, just because that was a round figure that was fair in their own terms. And we also have, you know, different places in Scripture where it talks about the group of Israelites, Joseph's descendants, that went down to Egypt. And we see different numbers even in Scripture to describe that, from Exodus chapter 1, and then also as Stephen talks about in Isaiah 7. So that's just one example of many kinds of things that we need to take into account what they were doing in the text as they talked about numbers or facts or events, rather than saying it has to match up something that we think it should match up.
Yeah, another example we could use is when they talk about language that could be considered scientific. I mean, today, even still, I could say, I love my wife with all my heart. And no one should come up to me and say, you know, you must be a total idiot because you don't love with your heart. You love with your brain. The heart just pumps blood. But yet the Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it'd be wrong for us to look at that and say, well, see, it says love with your heart is a scientific inaccuracy.
Well, yes, we do a lot of things with sort of poetic descriptions. I'm not sure if that's fair to call that poetic. Let's say using images or using figures of speech as we talk. So, you know, you might say to your wife, or your, no, it's your wife saying to you, I told you a million times. Well, she doesn't mean that, a million. She's not counting. Or you wouldn't mean that if you said that. It's an emotional expression that captures your feeling of a bit of frustration or whatever. So we often speak with emotion, and the more emotional we are, or the more effective the intent of our language, the less precise we tend to be. So that factors into poetry. Poetry speaks in many, many ways that is effective, designed to, like you say, get at our heart, speak to our guts, speak to the right side of the brain, not so much to the left side of the brain, if there's a difference there, which I think there is. So whether it's poetry, whether it's figures of speech, whatever, we expect our language to be shaped by the intent with which we speak. And that intent then controls, or at least impacts, the words we choose and what we say.
Well, let's get to the book a little bit more here as well, in starting with looking at the culture. Now, in the book, you have a statement that the value that our society has placed on literacy sometimes leads to a misperception that literacy and intelligence or sophistication go hand in hand. Yeah, I'd really like to hear you expound on this, because I meet too many skeptics on the internet today who say, well, back then people couldn't even read or write, they were just uneducated, which means ultimately they were dumb people just because they didn't have this basic ability. Could you expound on this some, what you think about a criticism like that?
Well, yes, I know that kind of criticism is out there, and it's unfortunate. It's kind of a pejorative thing, or
yep.
It's kind of an ethnic thing. We think we've got a corner in truth, so it's ethnocentric. When we look at some other culture and think our culture is better. I get to travel quite a bit around the world, and in doing that, I get into cultures where they do something totally different than what I would do it. And my inclination is to think, they're wrong. That's stupid. It makes no sense to do it that way. Mm-hmm. And that's unfair for me to say that, because these people can think, these people have reasons for what they're doing, partly in their tradition, partly in their culture, partly in their wiring, partly in the way they think. So there's lots of ways that different cultures think different ways, and it doesn't mean a matter of intelligence as much as it means a matter of just different cultural developments or sociological factors and so forth that play into that. So when we think about our world, ever since the invention of the printing press, we have been able to think in terms of things being written out, and when they're written out, then we know more precisely what is said, and nobody would ever want to go back to depending only on what is said orally. Well, that's our sort of, I guess it's natural for us to think that way, because we're the product of a print society, and we like this, and we think it's better. But when you move yourself into another kind of culture where they think just the opposite, and they're quite happy with passing things along orally, with preserving things by, you know, memory, by telling these stories over and over again, they don't see the need for the thing being written down. Mm-hmm. So I think we see that in the New Testament. It's quite remarkable that in the book of Acts, for example, there's no evidence that any of the followers of Christ are recording in writing things he said. Jesus never said, hey, this is important, better write this down. The apostles never apparently had that thought, at least in the first several decades. Ooh, we better write this down. Somebody might want to know what this is. So for decades, as far as we can tell, they were passing these stories, these accounts, these records along by oral transmission, by telling them over and over again in their communities, by people recounting the stories. Some of the eyewitnesses would, you know, probably all of those who were there as eyewitnesses were quick to tell somebody else, their neighbors, their friends, what happened, what they observed, what they learned, what they felt, what they experienced. And then, you know, they tell a few people, and then around the campfire that evening, they tell a lot of people, and these stories are profound, they are impacting, they are thrilling. So those stories are told over and over and over again. So in the course of all that retelling, they apparently did not sense a need to write those things down. And as we look back on them, I guess we're inclined to think they certainly should have. But that's our culture controlling how we think, as opposed to the way they were thinking.
Well, I've got some more questions to ask about that, but we're nearing 20 minutes here, so I'm going to take our first break. I'm Nick Peters, the Deeper Waters Podcast. We're here with Dr. Brent Sandy talking about the book, The Lost World of Scripture. We'll be back after this break.
Join Unituber and Army Girl for Christ as they discuss spiritual warfare, spiritual preparedness, the end times, life issues, and personal and spiritual growth. That's www.truthradionet.com. Truthradionet.com.
I'm Nick Peters. My guest is Dr. Brent Sandy, co-author of The Lost World of Scripture. We're talking about that book today, due out December 1st of this year. If you want to call in and ask a question, the number is 714-242-5180. Now, you started talking, Dr. Sandy, about how word gets spread orally, but someone like Bart Ehrman will come along and say, well, yeah, but you see, someone tears some such and such a story, that person becomes a Christian. They go and tell someone else, that person becomes a Christian. And then that person goes and tells someone else. By the time you get to that last one, you've got a game of telephone, and the story's surely changed over time because we know oral tradition just isn't that reliable, right?
Well, yes, that's a fair argument. You know, the telephone game sort of proves that if you have something that you can barely hear somebody else say, and you pass it around a circle, then it's going to be, ooh, it's going to have lots of changes, and the end product might not be at all what it started out to be. That model may not be the best model for understanding the transmission of stories in the ancient world. We have better models to follow than that. People today have studied modern societies, especially, let's say, Middle Eastern societies, that don't have Bedouins and so forth, don't have written documents, don't think in terms of writing things down. So as we study those modern societies, we see that they have foundational stories in their communities that have been passed along remarkably faithfully over centuries. And it's kind of like, wow, how can they do that? Or if we don't want to go there, we can talk about the South Slavic lands and storytellers and so forth, kind of a background to the Homer's Iliad and Odyssey and the way they were able to pass along these stories with remarkable consistency. But as I say that, I must say right away that the consistency was consistent on the key elements of the story, the main storylines. But within that consistency, these societies typically allowed for a bit of flexibility, a bit of fluidity. And that is, I have a friend who's a missionary, an MK, a missionary kid from Brazil, and he was telling me that in Brazil, you see this happening all the time, that people pass along stories from one generation to the next. And as they tell these stories, it's important to tell them with the most force, impact, power. And so it's expected that you might tell the story with a bit of a different angle than somebody else has. As long as the main outline of the story is true, as long as it remains the same, the communities are fine with that. So there's sort of a community boundary that is set up to control the accuracy of those stories. Now, I'm not saying that model is necessarily the model that was followed in the writing of the New Testament, because we weren't there and we don't have any first-hand evidence of that, but we do. When we look at the Gospels, we see the results of four different tracks, four different sort of passing alongs of these stories about Jesus, his life, his works and deeds. And within those Gospels, well, we see some variety of details, different emphases. And so those came about as these stories were passed along, and then as the authors crafted the final versions of these Gospels. So we might have different details about, you know, Jesus' baptism or about his resurrection. And we have, you know, places where we say, whoa, how do we resolve that? That difference there looks troubling to us from our modern society. Well, that's part of the issue. It's from our modern society when we recognize how these kinds of traditions, stories, reports, accounts of Jesus' life and ministry, which are being passed along by by believers. I mean, these stories mean so much to them, so they're passing along the stories. They have no reason to, mess up the accounts. They have every reason to tell them like they were, and so they do. And the communities, like I say, would have some limits on what variety there could be among those stories. So they pass along the stories, and in the four Gospels, we see evidence of the different ways these stories were passed along, with slight, ever so slight, differences along the way, but never did those differences undercut the theological impact or the truth of the story. So the stories are true, they're accurate, the details are there, and I think we have every reason to think that they are correct.
I think an example of something we could use like that would be the temptation of Jesus, because Matthew has it that Jesus is tempted to turn stones to bread, then to jump off a temple, then to worship the devil. Luke, meanwhile, has the last two reversed. For our perspective, modernly, we'd say, well, that has to be an error. But for the ancients, they say, it doesn't really change anything. Is that correct?
Exactly. Yes, that's a good example. It doesn't change anything. And I have, I teach in an undergrad class at Wheaton College on the New Testament, and one of the things that I love to have my students do is to work on the resurrection accounts in the four Gospels. So I pass out to them a portion of a harmony of the Gospel that has those resurrection accounts there. And then I tell my students that to imagine they're preparing a worship drama for an Easter Sunday morning. And so this is an assignment. They have to turn in an Easter drama where they have taken the four accounts and they've merged them together into a single description of what happened on that Easter Sunday morning. Well, initially they're dismayed because these stories, how they know what happened here and what happened there, how many angels were at the tomb, how many women went to the tomb, was there an earthquake? All kinds of questions come to the front of their minds as they look at these four accounts, which you simply cannot make match up, harmonize, so you know exactly what happened, when, and where. At the end of the assignment, the students say, wow, I got the point. The overall thrust of the story is compelling, whichever of the four accounts you read, even though you can't harmonize them. But each of the accounts has sort of its own emphasis and its own power or impact or impression. So you come away saying, wow, Christ rose from the dead. That was amazing. People were just awestruck by this. This was life-changing. So you feel the force of it, though you may not know the exact fact in every case. And this is something that ancient rhetoricians like Quintilian taught his students and wrote in some of his manuals, and that is that more important than getting every fact nailed down exactly is the force with which you speak. So the sort of the pathos, we call it, the passion, the effectiveness of it. So to be, again, speaking a bit more to that right side of the brain than the left side of the brain, so that you get impressed, overwhelmed. But again, I'm not saying that there are errors in the New Testament. The fact that these details don't line up, somebody might want to call those errors, but that's wrong, because that's using modern categories to describe an ancient phenomenon, an ancient document. And obviously in the four gospel writers, apparently they knew of each other's gospels. At least we think Mark was written first, and Luke and Matthew came along. Matthew probably first, and Luke after Mark. So they apparently recognized each other's gospels, knew something about them, but then didn't tell the stories exactly the same. And that wasn't a threat to the truthfulness of the stories. This was simply explaining how those stories occurred according to the way the communities have passed along those stories. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Now, I'd like to go back also to something you said about stories being seen as fluid. and this is a statement you have in your book, where you say, from our modern text-dominant context, we often think of oral traditions being unreliable because of their fluidity. In fact, however, written traditions can be just as fluid as oral ones. The fluidity depends on the demands of the context in which the tradition is being transmitted. Now, this doesn't make sense to say. How can a written tradition be fluid just as much as an oral one is?
Well, yes. Just yesterday, I guess it was, last evening, I was working on a lesson for a Sunday school class, and I've been asked to teach a little bit on the Apocrypha to help Christians understand what the Apocrypha are, how they're connected to inspired books, the canon, and so forth. And so I was working on the story of Susanna, which is one of the books, the Apocrypha. And I found myself, as I'm taking the New Revised Standard Version translation of the Apocrypha, the prophetical book of Susanna, and I'm trying to put that at a user-friendly, easy-to-read, easy-to-understand level for the lay people in the Sunday school class that I will teach tomorrow. To put it in their terms, to make it as easy, user-friendly as possible, I found myself fixing a few things here and there. I changed some of the wording. I changed a few sentences around. I changed a detail or two here or there. I didn't do it to deceive the people in my class. I did it to make it more understandable, more helpful, more beneficial to them. Now, maybe I'm wrong in doing that, but it seemed right to me that what I was doing was going to be helpful to them, not harmful to them. But I was making fluid a written text in that the version that I'm going to show them does not match up exactly with the version in any other Bible or any other edition of the Apocrypha. Mm-hmm. Okay, so let's go to the first century, end of the first century AD, beginning of the second century, and we have some scribes now making copies of manuscripts of the New Testament, and they're preparing them for somebody else to read. So they get a previous manuscript that somebody else had written down, and they're going to make a copy of this. Now, they think of this in terms of what I call scribal orality. That is, they're still thinking oral culture, even though they're now writing this down in written form. Because of their training, because of their culture of orality, for them, it's not a problem if they adapt the story a little bit here and there, tell it slightly differently, in order to make it the most powerful, have the biggest impression. So we find in the manuscripts of the New Testament, it's the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament that seem to have the most variation, most variance, most differences between them. Because these scribes, this is one possible explanation, felt some measure of freedom not to mess up the main lines of the story, not to deceive their hearers, not to falsify anything, but to make even stronger the message contained in those particular books. So I think what I was doing, almost by accident, is what we talk about when we're talking about fluidity of written texts. That is, it is not a hard and fast, word-for-word kind of copying. Now, I talked about this in terms of first, second century Christian scribes. We can back up and go to Qumran, and we'll see some of the same kinds of things happening. And manuscripts being copied there, scribes also adapted, updated, changed slightly, made better, and I think that's right, they made better the manuscripts by editing them slightly in the copying process. So we have sort of a trajectory of these kinds of things happening in this world culture of scribal orality when we're in this transition from a period of pure orality moving towards a period of scribal things when they're putting things down in manuscripts. It helps me to understand it that way. Hopefully it does others.
Yeah. And I think another example of this could be, for instance, in the Old Testament, especially in Genesis, we often find places talked about that didn't exist at the time of the writing, because they were cities founded later, but the scribes are most likely going through and altering it in a way to put down the name that the place was known by at their present time, their audience. Just like we might talk about Istanbul today at a time when it was known as Constantinople instead. Would that be an example?
Yes, that's a good example of that happening in the Old Testament. There's many, many places across the Old Testament where the scribes recognized that a place name or even a term has sort of become outdated, and so we might as well update this a little bit and make it better for the audience for which we're writing. And we see that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, where they, again, they're going to present it in the best way possible for their audience, so they're not woodenly, strictly tied down to passing along every precise word, because, you know, that's the way we would think from our modern culture, but that's apparently not the way they were thinking.
Now, this wouldn't affect inerrancy either, because what inerrancy cares about is really the concept that's being passed along, right?
Yes, but I don't want to say that inspiration is only passing along concepts. Inspiration is passing along words. Inspiration is passing along truth.
Right.
So I don't want to, you know, go there, because then that could lead to some other problems.
Yeah, I mean, if we were saying that the text said something, we changed it to something totally different, well, then we would have a problem. But if all we're doing is updating it, but the underlying message still remains the same, then we don't have a problem. Would that work better?
Yes. The underlying message does not change. And in fact, by what we're doing to it, by the changes we're making to it, which are ever so slight, are actually enhancing that underlying message.
Okay. Now,
which
in your book...
I'm sorry, go ahead.
No, you go ahead, please.
Well, I was just going to say that enhancing the underlying message is something that seems to us to be, ooh, I'm not sure I should do that. Not sure they should have done that, because we are tied into this... world of scientific precision, and, you know, you wouldn't do that in our day, except I just said I'm doing it in preparation for my Sunday school class tomorrow. But they did it without thinking about it, because it was their world, their way of doing it.
Okay. Now, one term you use in this book also to describe the passing off traditions is tradent, and I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly. Could you tell what you mean by a tradent?
Yes, I suppose there are different ways to pronounce it. I'm not sure what the official word is, but I say trodent, but that doesn't matter. It's really a term that comes from the term traditions, and that is traditions are things we pass along. That is, they can be cultural traditions, they can be, you know, historical traditions, etc. So traditions are things we pass along. Now, who passes these things along? Well, we can think in terms of written forms passing those things along. We can think in terms of oral forms of those traditions being passed along. So what do we call these people who are passing these things along? Well, we come up with the word tradent to represent anyone who's involved in passing along traditions. So it's simply a matter of we create sort of a noun of the person doing this out of the word tradition of the content of what they're passing along. So it's someone who perpetuates, someone who tells, someone who writes, but covers both of those, whether written or oral, those who pass along the traditions.
Well, we're coming up on our next break. Being a fascinating interview so far, I'm here with Dr. Brent Sandy. We're talking about his book, The Lost Word of Scripture, that he co-wrote with John Wharton. I'm Nick Peters, and we'll be back after this break.
It's here, the official Grok Radio mobile app. Listen to your favorite Grok Radio programs on your iPhone, iPad, iPod, Kindle Fire, Android smartphones, and tablets. The best thing is, it's absolutely free. Download it now from the iTunes or Google Play App Store, or get a link at our website, cyiworldwide.com. Grok Radio, Christian radio that doesn't suck.
And we're back here with Brent Sandy talking about the book, The Lost Word of Scripture. The call-in number is 714-242-5180. And folks, if you've been listening to this whole interview, I don't think we're even past the first two chapters of this book yet. That's how incredible the information in here is. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit with some things I was going to ask, because I've got a whole slew of questions here. There's no way I can get all of them, so I'm going to be going straight some highlights here. You talk about in the book about something called a high-context society. I think this is one of the most important ideas people could understand. What exactly is a high-context society?
Yeah, that's a good question. I suppose these terms come from sociological analyses of even how different cultures work today. When we're talking about the biblical world, we're thinking about the fact that they spoke presuming a lot of common knowledge that people shared, and common experience. Whereas today, we tend to speak more from low context standpoint in the fact that we don't presume that sort of common base of everybody sharing that same experience base or knowledge base. So when we write or speak about something, we're inclined to explain things in more detail. We're inclined to make sure that we're all on the same page and we're all agreeing on those things. But a high-context culture, they tend to speak without going into a lot of detail and presume that they can use a word, they can describe an event, they can use a concept, and they only need to sort of reference it without explaining why they're referencing it, because everybody knows why they're referencing it. So it's a way to think about communication that, in one case, depends on people knowing a lot already, and in our case, sort of assumes that we have to tell people a lot before we can even, you know, have a fair conversation. So I think of, for example, Jesus on the cross and saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is probably drawing people's attention to something they know well, Psalm 22, and Jesus is saying, I feel like I'm experiencing right now what David was experiencing as he described that, as he wrote that psalm following some horrible experiences that he had had. So it's a way that you can pull up a whole set of experiences of common knowledge by just a simple reference, and it's assumed that your readers, your hearers, will identify with that body of experience and knowledge. Whereas in our culture, we wouldn't do it so much like that. We'd want to explain why we're referencing Psalm 22, verse 1.
I think an example I remember thinking about was when I was reading the Federalist Papers several years ago, and the writers of these great American documents would talk about events that took place in the Peloponnesian War and such, and they wouldn't explain it any. Today, in our education system, we need to have explained, hey, what did happen in the Peloponnesian War? Back then, they assumed, if you're reading our works, you know what happened back then. We don't need to tell you.
Yes, that's a good example of the kinds of differences between high context and low context. What we can assume our audience understood. And for 21st century readers, talk about the Peloponnesian Wars, lots of people would have no idea what we're talking about. And so as our culture becomes less and less historically oriented or less and less well-informed about history in the past, it then becomes necessary for us to tell much more in detail. But in the biblical world, they shared these stories so much that, you know, it was all part of the body of understanding, of knowledge, of information they had in their brains.
you use three terms repeatedly in the book that I think are of utmost importance and my audience needs to understand. Those are locution, illocution, and perlocution. Could you explain these?
Yes. I think this is, like you're suggesting, a very important point, and it's something that will help a lot of us understand Scripture correctly if we get a handle on this. It's called speech act theory, and it goes back about 100 years when it first started thinking about this, Wittgenstein and various authors who recognized that when we speak, we are doing an action when we speak. That is, we are more than just communicating words, more than just giving out information. We are actually expecting what we say to have an impact on somebody. So, for example, one of my favorite things to use is students are sitting in the dining commons and they're having lunch or whatever, and one of them says, "Oh no, class begins in 5 minutes." Okay, is that student doing that to distribute information, or is his focus more on getting a response out of fellow students? Or you might say, as you leave the house, the windows are open, I think it's going to rain. So what we're doing when we communicate like that is more than information. We're expecting an action to follow from those words of what we just said. So the student expects his fellow student to quickly gobble down their food, go running off to class. Or my wife expects me to go close the windows because it could rain. So words often have sentences, often have functions that go beyond just what appears on the surface. So the surface meaning of those words would say, well, class begins in 5 minutes. But the function is deeper than that. The function, what we mean by illocution, is the author's intent by saying that. He wants to get this point across to his hearers that something needs to happen and happen quickly. So the illocution focuses on the intent of the author of what he seeks to communicate to his audience through those words. So he's seeking to communicate an action as he speaks like that. We could try to differentiate between illocution and perlocution. I don't think that's as important as understanding the basic idea that illocution gets at, well, perlocution partly too, gets at the function of the statement, what we intend to happen, and what then actually effect that has on our audience as we speak those words. Mm-hmm. Now, in terms of Scripture, that is so important, because many times we look at Scripture only at the surface level and say, okay, it says such and such, such an event happened or described this or that, and we think only in terms of the informational content of that statement, sort of, you know, it says this. Well, what we need to recognize is that really that was a statement not to communicate the information as much as it was to communicate a function. Paul does this even talk about Scripture as a whole when he says all Scripture is God-breathed, and then he says, and that's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, and so forth. So he moves right away from the fact of God-breathed to the force there, to the function there, and that is that it was God-breathed with this intent in mind, and that is being profitable. So it's sort of a functional way to read Scripture. I, in fact, think that that's the first thing we should ask as we read a passage of Scripture. What was the function of this? Mm-hmm. What was the author trying to get his audience to do by him saying that? And if we ask that question first, it gets us on the right track for thinking the way the author thought. What were his concerns? What was the audience's needs? And what was he trying to do with that statement? What was he trying to, what effect was he trying to have without a statement. But many people don't even get to that question. I think it should be the first question.
Usually when we have these kinds of Bible studies and such, the first question usually asked of a text is, what does that text mean to you? To which immediately then we're catapulted into our modern culture and our modern understanding instead of asking, what difference would it make to them back then? I mean, we should ask that question, what does it mean to us, but it should be a later question.
Yes, I agree totally. We don't want to forget that question. We want that question to control what the text means to us. But what it means to us can't be divorced from what it meant then. Well, you can divorce it, but you do so at your own peril, because then you miss the point of the text. Well, you likely will miss the point of the text totally if we jump only to what's it mean to us today. So by asking what it meant to them, what was the author about, what was his agenda, or what was his purpose, what's his book about, why is he saying these things, and then we think about the audience and why they needed to hear these things, and what the author was trying to communicate, what he wanted the audience to do, those questions get at the heart of the matter, the truth of Scripture, and help us to avoid just reading Scripture in a 21st century mindset, almost like it was written yesterday. We need to recognize it was written 2,000 years ago in a different culture, in a different setting totally.
Well, I do have to ask a question that's further ahead on the list here at this point, because you said we can't divorce the Scripture from the context it was written in, but I can hear several skeptics out there saying, yeah, but isn't that exactly what the New Testament authors did with the Old Testament? I mean, for instance, Isaiah wasn't really making a prophecy about Jesus quite likely when he said that the virgin shall give birth. But yet, that's exactly what the New Testament did. So doesn't that kind of undermine the New Testament use of the Old Testament?
Well, I agree that that's a bit of a mind-boggling situation. It's difficult to deal with the use of the Old Testament in the New, and especially related to the prophecies and so forth that Isaiah and Jeremiah and other people made. However, the New Testament authors are not just looking at the text from what it means to them at that setting. They are bridging, or they are recontextualizing. They're taking what it says in one context and bringing it into a new context, not totally divorced from its original context. They want their current audience to see, their new audience to see, the relevance of that Old Testament passage and how it does speak both at that ancient time and in the current time as it applies to the Messiah. So they are so deeply committed to convincing people that Jesus is the Messiah that they dig back into those passages and find everything they can that relates to Jesus. My guess is that they're not doing that totally out there on their own. I know they're under control of the Holy Spirit, but I think also that Luke chapter 24, on the way to Emmaus, when Jesus talked to those two disciples, and he opened the Scriptures and showed to them how he fulfilled those Old Testament Scriptures, though they didn't record what Jesus said, I wish they had, I wish we knew how to transcript what he said at that point. But my guess is we see the effects of that as the Christian writers, that is, the apostles, the evangelists, those writing the four Gospels, we probably see the effect of that as they later wrote those, and then we had Jesus' perspectives through their eyes of what he said about those Old Testament Scriptures and how they affected him or how they applied to him.
We could say that in essence what they did was they took the words and they saw a reenactment, as it were, in their own present time that corresponded to the situation that they saw in the text. Would that be accurate?
Yes, I like that reenactment or recontextualized or made it applicable to their situation.
Okay.
So yes, I think that's valid to do it that way. There's many different views on how we resolve that problem of the quotations of the Old Testament in the New. So I don't know if you want to go into all those kinds of different options, but that's probably off track here.
Yeah, we do know also that the Essenes did the exact same thing with their community, with the Teacher of Righteousness, and seeing their community as a fulfillment. It's important for us to note that of all the claims made against Christians, I don't remember it usually being claimed that they were misreading the Old Testament entirely. The rules they used for interpretation were, in fact, the standard rules of the time, weren't they?
That's correct, yes. They were not playing fast and loose or willy-nilly with the text. They were applying methods that they were familiar with that were customary in their culture.
Okay. Now, let's get into something else that's of great interest to more on yours today, and that would be questions of science. Now, we have a simple idea of cause and effect. I mean, my wife was just fixing some dinner, for instance. You put what you want in the stove, you heat it up, it gets warm enough, it lets you know when it's done, you take it out, your food's nice and warm. And that's how we view cause and effect. I fixed myself some tea a while ago, I put the water on the stove, I turn it up because I know once the heat gets applied, the water will boil, and I'll be able to have myself a drink then. But that's not how the ancients viewed cause and effect, is it?
That's correct. We, again, were controlled by modernity. We're controlled by this Western mindset. We're controlled by scientific thinking. So for us, everything's explainable scientifically. We have, you know, you have an ache or a pain, you have a physical problem, well then we know that there's some cause, be it back in the background there, that's creating that effect, and that cause, we need to get back to what that cause was. And so we find out from the physician, we go for testing or whatever, and we find out what's causing that pain or what's causing that physical illness or what's causing that physical problem. So everything in our minds is a simple relationship between a factual scientific cause and then the effect that that has on us. Of course, before they were able to think at those levels of, germs and molecules and all those kind of
laws
scientific...
of nature.
Yes, all that aspect of human anatomy and so forth, they understood quite a bit in terms of, you know, they had medical help and care and so forth, but they were not as clear-cut on that cause and effect like we are. So for them, it was always a bit of a mystery, and that mystery led them to see a lot of those things not as a simple natural cause and effect, but as a supernatural. So God is doing something here, or the demons are doing something here. So they often then would consider any kind of illness a product of sin as opposed to a product of some sort of, you know, we have an effect, we have a symptom. What is the cause of the symptom? So they often saw those things more at the level of some higher power creating that problem.
Well, we're going to take a quick break at this point. We're almost to the end of this. So we're just going to take a break already to discuss this before we come back. But I'm Nick Peters, and here with Dr. Brent Sandy, co-author of The Lost Word of Scripture, very fascinating book. Be back soon. I hope you'll be here with us.
Check out CYIWorldwide.com. CYIWorldwide.com, home of Grok Radio. Free music downloads, advice, prayer, and support. CYIWorldwide.com. Do you grok?
Are you tired of the same old corporate Christian music on the radio? Check out Music Surge on Grok Radio, playing Christian music that doesn't suck. Download episodes now at CYIWorldwide.com.
And I'm here with Dr. Brent Sandy. We're talking about the book he co-wrote with John Wharton called The Lost Word of Scripture. Now, if you're going to be here next week, and I sure hope you're going to be, my guest is going to be Dr. David Wood. And it looks like right now we're going to be talking about the problem of evil. He recently finished his dissertation on this topic, I understand, so he's now a doctorate. And this will promise to be a very fascinating interview, Dr. Wood has a very unique perspective. He's a good friend of mine, and I hope you'll be here for that show. Now, going back to what we were talking about, we can look at that today and say, well, these people were just unscientific and no one thinks this way, and this is just God of the gaps thinking, so why should we pay attention to what they're saying?
Well, I guess our position is here, this is God's Word. This is inspired Word of Scripture. And we have to recognize that though God speaks to us, it's more God speaking to them and speaking for us. So we see what God meant humanity to know through what God said to a specific culture and time. We speak about the scandal of particularity, and that is, it is kind of odd, if I can say that, maybe I shouldn't call it that, it is kind of different way to think of things, that God chose one culture, one time and place, well, maybe two cultures, two times and places, Old Testament and New Testament, and that he communicated everything he thought we need to know, from his perspective, to that culture and that time and place. So you put that in a single culture and time and place, puts the rest of us at the mercy of that culture. So in other words, the way that they thought and the way that we think are often very different. It's often very counterintuitive for us to try to think our ways back into the ways they thought. So if we're going to understand what they thought, we need to understand their culture, and understand what God said to us, or for us, we need to understand what God said to them. So it's a tricky business. If we want to get underneath the surface of Scripture, if we want to understand what God really was intending to say, more than just what's on the surface of the words, then we need to sort of either think our way back into their culture, or bring what their culture was into our culture. And neither one of those is easy to do. So all of this is involved in sort of what we call the accommodation of God's truth into modern, or into a world culture.
And part of the problem could be that the confusion between locution and illocution, that the Bible wasn't written to teach modern science, but to convert people to Christianity, let them know who Jesus is, and to do that, God's not going to go and change all their science, but that he's going to use their terminology, the way they speak and understand, and say, given this, here's what you need to know about this. Would that be a good way of putting it?
Oh, I think that's very good. Yes, that's what happens, and throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament, when we're talking about scientific matters, whatever we're talking about, it's expressed in their terms, in their culture, and that gives it, it gives God's truth a, what should I say, a liveliness. If God were somehow to speak to us devoid of culture, then it would be almost flat. By being placed in a culture, it's got life to it. It's got, it's dynamite. It's not quite sure how to say it. It's got a place, a context, a real life situation, as opposed to, you know, if you were to try to explain things from God apart from culture, it would be almost impossible, if not impossible. So the fact that it's in the culture of that time period gives us great benefits of understanding God's Word, but it also gives us the challenge of bridging those 2,000 years so we understand more about that culture, to understand more what God was intending to say to all cultures through that culture.
This gets me to another question I've got here and the ones I was going to ask, and I think it's most important because some listeners out there could be hearing all this stuff about the Greco-Roman background of the New Testament and such, which is what you spend a lot of time studying, and they could be asking, look, this is God's Word. Why do I really need to study the Greco-Roman background of the New Testament? That is the approach we usually see today. So why would it benefit the average layman to learn something about the Greco-Roman background of the New Testament?
Well, I suppose this applies to Old and New Testament alike. In the Old Testament, we're interested in understanding the Egyptian world. We're understanding interested in understanding the Mesopotamian world. We're interested in understanding different cultures of that time period, because all those cultures were, for the Old Testament, giving a context, shaping how the New Testament was written, because the Jewish people, I should say the Israelites, came out of those cultures, and so they were immersed in those cultures. Now, when it comes to the New Testament, we have the question of, what are the cultural backgrounds for the New Testament? What's the context in which it was written? Well, we could look at the Gospels and say, well, they were written about the events in Palestine, so all we need to understand is the Jewish background, the Jewish world. Well, not so fast, because those Gospels were apparently written, in some cases, Mark, for example, probably written for Jews or Gentiles in Rome. So there's an audience beyond Palestine for at least those. Of course, let's go to Paul's letters. And Paul, remarkably, didn't write any letters back to churches in Palestine. I've often wondered why he didn't write a letter to the church in Jerusalem. He had some important things to say to them, I would have thought, but no, he never wrote a letter to that church. He did not write a letter to the church at Antioch. Of course, that was kind of his missionary home base. So all the letters that Paul wrote went to places outside of Palestine. So Paul himself is a very Greco-Roman kind of person. We say Hellenized, and that is to say he's very much under the influence of Greek and Roman culture. So the world of the New Testament is a combination of the Jewish world, the world of Palestine, and the world around the Mediterranean. So that's why we talk about the Greco-Roman world as an important background for that. Now, the better we understand things in that Greco-Roman world, then the less odd or unexpected things are that the New Testament says. I teach a course in Greco-Roman backgrounds, and many, many times in the course of the New Testament, in the course of studying the New Testament backgrounds, students will say, ah, yes, now I understand why the New Testament says what it does. So in cases like, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says something about shaming, maybe it's 2 Thessalonians, Paul says something about shaming the people who do not follow us, who do not adhere to the way of the Lord. In the ancient world, in the Greco-Roman world, shame and honor were huge values that sort of moved society forward. And so it was a very common thing to think in terms of ways you honored somebody and ways you shamed somebody. So we from our culture might say, ooh, using shame as a technique to disapprove of somebody is a little bit, unfair, a little bit awkward. But that fit in their culture perfectly. So that's why Paul uses that technique, because that was part of his culture. So the more we understand that ancient world, the less counterintuitive the New Testament is and what it says. And this applies especially to this whole matter of the oral world. The more we understand how orally driven the culture was, then the better we're able to understand what's happening in the New Testament. Though what we see in the New Testament might be counterintuitive to our thinking, it becomes less that way as we understand the world of the New Testament, the Greco-Roman world.
You know, I think this is an excellent segue into what I was going to ask next, because in your book you talk about how sources were valued and such, and you point out that ancient historians tend to neglect written sources and rely on oral ones. Meanwhile, philosophers think that oral sources are better for teaching than written sources, and the rabbis, including Jesus, wrote nothing themselves. Everything about them was written later. Why is this?
Yes, that is a good point, and those things are very counterintuitive to the ways we would think today. We would think that, you know, an ancient historian is going to rush to find the written sources as opposed to oral sources. The philosophers are going to welcome the idea of presenting their ideas and their philosophies to a much wider audience by putting them in writing, And, of course, the rabbis, why didn't they write things that would have a wide impact on the Jewish communities? So I guess I need to unpack each of those a little bit separately. So far as the ancient historians and tracking down records as a basis for their historical writings, they would not, they would not ignore completely written records, but for them, they're especially interested in getting firsthand accounts. A written record is written by somebody later. That somebody later might have had a bit of a axe to grind as he wrote his written account of it. But if you can go back and talk to the people who were eyewitnesses, the people who were closest to those events, and get their perspective on it, and you don't just talk to one person, you talk to as many people as possible, you go look at the sites, you go see exactly the lay of the land, you figure out what happened based on what the people said happened. So those people who fought in a battle would have a first-hand acquaintance experience. They would know what was happening. Those who heard the general give these speeches, they would be able to say this is what the general emphasized in his speech. So Herodotus, for example, Thucydides, these guys were as interested in oral sources as they were in written sources, because that, to them, was faithful reporting, getting the best information they could. And the best information in their minds was not necessarily something that was in writing, but something that came from an authorized source, somebody that was some sort of, you know, authority because they were there, they experienced it firsthand. Now, in terms of the philosophers, they recognized that the things that they were teaching were pretty deep, pretty complex, hard to think through. And they found, as they taught their students, that students didn't catch on right away. And so it was a lot of give and take among the philosophers. So the, you know, the sort of iconic philosopher Socrates, not writing anything, and just talking to students and trying to work through problems with the students. So that spirit carried over to a lot of the philosophers, and they were saying, I guess they were thinking, you know, if we write this down, that sort of takes away our ability to explain these things, takes away our ability to measure the students and their ability to grasp and understand. So maybe we need to, you know, if you write it, you lose your ability to explain it and ability to interact and gauge your students' understanding, and they and then determine what else you need to say. So philosophers then, Plato in particular, says this in some of his writings, that he writes with reluctance because his philosophy cannot be understood just by somebody reading it. So that we see that in some of the philosophers, that that was sort of a concern to them, is what you lose by putting something in writing and how much better it is to do it firsthand. And we ourselves, we would say that, you know, we would want to talk to a person firsthand if we can, maybe not instead of reading their book, but in addition to reading their book, we would be interested in hearing their voice or whatever. But we're, again, we're quite satisfied in most cases to read what somebody says, and it's not necessary to hear them voice that completely. So that applies then to talking about the historians and philosophers. In terms of the rabbis, sort of another factor is at play here, and that is, so far as what God said in the Old Testament, they recognized that God spoke initially. It was oral at first, and in their minds, some of this was written down, but not all of this. And so they understood that part of what God revealed to Moses and the patriarchs, especially to Moses, was based on oral communication, and some of that was not written down. So they were interested then in what was written in the Old Testament and what was transmitted orally. So the oral Torah, or the oral portion of God's revelation that had never been written down. So they focused a lot on that. They focused probably more on that than they did on the written text, and they were passing along in good spirit of the Old Testament, like they've been passed along for centuries, things that God said orally, so why would they write them down? They're going to continue to pass them along orally, because that's the way this has been transmitted all along. So there's no reason for them to write them down, because it's worked fine as it is. Why change what's working? Of course, a couple hundred years later, beginning about AD 200 at the time of Christ, then these rabbis begin to write these things down, and then we end up with the Mishnah and lots of rabbinic materials that reflect the time period of Jesus, but apparently none of it was actually written, or very little of it was written at the time of Jesus. So the rabbis, you know, we've sort of got three different situations here between the historians, the philosophers, and the rabbis. But there's sort of this pattern that I see developing in the ancient world, and that is writing it down is not the be-all, end-all that everybody wants to do, everybody needs to do, and if we don't do that, then we don't have truth. In their minds, they had truth, and they didn't need to put these things in writing. And so those rabbis and historians and philosophers, just three examples of that sort of cultural way of thinking about things in the ancient world.
I'm thinking an example of this modern perspective we have is back on the week of Labor Day, I was with Mike Lacona and Gary Habermas, and Gary was speaking at the Georgia Tech Ratio Christi meeting, giving the minimal facts approach and giving a question and answer. Someone said, you know, if this material was so important, though, why did they wait 3 decades at least before they wrote it down? And I'm there in the audience listening, I think, gosh, there are so many presuppositions to that question. I don't know exactly where I'd begin, but that's the modern understanding. The ancients would have had a very different understanding, wouldn't they?
Yes, a very different understanding. And that, again, goes to how sort of the invention of the printing press, the Renaissance and the Reformation and all those things happening 500 years or so ago, had such a profound effect on our thinking, and we don't realize the profound effect that that had. We probably don't realize yet the profound effect that the digital world is going to have on our thinking. That's, you know, we're in the middle of that transition, so we can't see it holistically yet. But we can certainly look back and see the differences in ways people thought before the invention of printing and after the invention of printing, and that just... what we need to be more aware of how we think and how different that was from the way they thought, or we're going to misunderstand the way Scripture was written and why orality was such a common thing, accepted, preferred thing, in fact, in their culture.
Mm-hmm. And this is also why I tell people that Paul doesn't really say much about the life of Jesus in his writings, because there's no need to. The audience already knows that he wants to deal with the situations that are going on there that need his comment, rather than fill up his paper, which would have been expensive back then, with comments that they already know about.
Well, certainly that's true. And alongside Paul's preaching and teaching, there was probably also another stream of people passing along the oral versions of the Gospels. So Paul didn't need to reference the Gospels so much, because the people were hearing these stories from people who were in the communities, because as those early Jewish communities, as they, you know, told these stories over and over again, the stories sort of became solidified, fixed, stabilized. People heard these stories over again, and then they went out and told other communities those stories. And so there's a passing along of these stories by oral transmission from community to community. So in Paul's world, we can assume that there were people doing that, and he didn't need to be telling them the stories about the life of Jesus as much, because they were hearing those from other sources. Now, I have no proof of that, but that seems to make sense in light of what we know about the New Testament, and how shortly after the time of the New Testament, we do have these stories that then become stabilized and written, turned into written forms.
Well, we're going to take a quick break right now, and we talked about Gutenberg some. Let's talk about him a little bit more when we come back. And I'm Nick Peters. This is the Deeper Waters Podcast. We're here with Dr. Brent Sandy talking about the book, The Lost World of Scripture. We'll be back after this break.
Hey, this is Minister Grock. Thanks for listening. Although Grock Radio is free, there are costs to upkeep the website, podcast, and purchase Bibles and materials for street ministry. And while we are happy to pay this ourselves out of pocket, we will gladly accept any gifts if you feel led to support the shows and our street ministry. You can send a gift or love offering through our website at cyiworldwide.com. Thanks for your support, and God bless.
And we're back here, and I'd like to remind people that, yes, what we do here is supported by donations. So please be willing to support us, and that includes the Ministry of Deeper Waters, and you can find out how to support that at my blog at deeperwaters.wordpress.com, and you can go to the Ratio Christi page on the Issues and Answers chapter there, and your support to us and to Blog Talk Radio, to everything we do here, is extremely important. So please consider making a donation today. Now, we're back here again with Brent Sandy talking about the book, The Lost World of Scripture. Now, you've talked some about Gutenberg, and one term that you use in the book that I really like is the Gutenberg Galaxy. Could you explain what you mean by that?
Oh, yeah. I wish that term were original with me. It's not. back a couple of decades that somebody came up with that idea of calling it the Gutenberg Galaxy. I suppose we could call it the Gutenberg Universe or whatever. The whole point is that there was a certain mentality, a certain cultural way of thinking, cognitive environment that printing created. So not that Gutenberg invented this galaxy per se, but he invented something that created or ended up with this sort of galaxy of thinking, and that is that now we have things written, now we have things in print, everybody has the same copy of the same exact words any place that book is printed, so we become very dependent on what's in print, and we become undependent, separate from, independent of, oral versions of those stories. So in other words, now I can know exactly what was said or exactly what was written because I have it right in front of my eyes. I can have my own personal copy of those things. Before Gutenberg, the normal person on the street never had a personal copy of a book in his life, couldn't afford it. They were so rare, they were so expensive to produce because they were all handwritten. So people didn't have personal copies. And there was also a cultural norm that as you read a text, you typically read it out loud. Now, there's some exceptions to that, but it was a pattern of thinking everything was sound-oriented as opposed to space-oriented. That is, words take up space on a page. Words are sounds in our ears and in our heads. So as a person before Gutenberg's change, the new Gutenberg galaxy of things, before that, people thought of words as something they heard. They didn't look at a word or they didn't hear a word and think letters like we do. They heard a word and they heard sounds. Now, with the change from non-print to print culture, from only having a few manuscripts around to having hundreds and hundreds of books around, thousands and millions of books around, that produced all kinds of changes in how people thought about communication. So you now communicated much more precisely, much more carefully, because everybody's going to see exactly what you said, word for word. Orally, you didn't care so much about that sort of precision in communication. High context worked better in that context, in that setting, as opposed to low context like we think of it. And so they could, in a pre-print society, they could speak in great terms about events, and their terms were not so much something that was going to be factually tested as to be communicative success. So as the communicator communicated, the question was, was this a powerful, effective communication? So there's just so many ways that a change from oral to print world changed the way we think about communication. Now, to understand the New Testament, we have to sort of shed that skin of the Gutenberg galaxy, take off those lenses, and think our way back into that original culture so we think of things as they did. Now, I dare say that none of us can do that completely.
Right.
I suppose the best way to do it would be for us to move into non-print cultures today, to move into some societies where they don't have things in writing, they don't have a Bible, they're not able to write things down, they don't have a script, they don't have alphabet letters, and observe the kinds of things that happen in those cultures. There are people that are doing that today. I can't say that I know of any biblical scholars that are doing much of that, but it would certainly help us if we could understand the non-print cultures today to understand what the non-print society was like at the time of Jesus.
The example I could think of most of a biblical scholar that comes closest to that could be Ken Bailey.
Yes, I agree. In fact, he was the one that was passing through my mind as I'm talking about this. He grew up in Arab culture in the Middle East, and so he had firsthand experience with some of these societies that do not write things down, but pass things along only orally. Some cases that was Egypt and other places there in the Middle East. But there are other groups as well, not groups so much as a few scholars, though I can't think of any other evangelical scholars that do this, that have done some studies in other cultures that are oral-based cultures, and then attempted to see how that fits in our culture. That's one thing I would like to do as a follow-up on this book, is to find some literature of people who have done this, people who studied oral cultures, and read up more on what they're discovering as they work in oral cultures like this. So I know sociological work is being done like this, but there's quite a bit of reading to do on that.
And part of the other effect we could say of the Gutenberg galaxy is it definitely increased literacy worldwide, as books were therefore cheaper and easier to produce essentially, so more and more you had to be able to read, and so hence we get questions like, why didn't anyone write this down since it was so important? That matters if you live in a fully literate society, but if you in fact live in a society where literacy isn't the most common, writing something down would be one of the least effective ways of getting it out.
Yes, that's very true. It's interesting that in the Greco-Roman world, which we were speaking of earlier, it was pretty common for political figures to put up inscriptions. So they would post inscriptions, and there was power in doing that, because that means they have people who can read and write. They have these stonecutters that can cut these these detailed, beautiful letters into stone. But people walking by, the majority couldn't read that document at all. They didn't know what it said. They would know what it said because of what somebody who could read would tell them about what it said. So the oral communication then was the common way, but the written form of it, posted on these inscriptions on stones especially, was a sort of a political power play to be able to put these inscriptions in place. And they did announce important things that the political leader stood for, and it might be a general in a military battle or a victory or something like that. But my point is that it's not that most people could read those things. Most people couldn't, but they would hear what those things said by what people told them they had read there. So, that maybe 10% of the population That's a very, very ballpark figure. We can't detail this very precisely about the level of literacy, but it's common to speak about 10%. That varied a lot between urban areas and rural areas and historical time periods and so forth. But the people who could read then would pass along what they knew. That said, so it is with Pilate's inscription that he placed on the cross, explaining why Jesus was being crucified. This is Jesus, the one who claimed to be king of the Jews. So it's not like the majority of people could read that. But that was a typical play, typical way that the politicians would sort of establish their authority and express to the populace what they wanted to communicate, which was then, as I say, people knew about, mostly from people who could tell them what it said.
You know, that's kind of getting me wondering. There was a passage in Revelation, I think it's in the second chapter, where it talks about each person receiving a stone with a name written on it, and no one knows what the name is except the person who gets it and God himself. So in an aura-based culture, what would that really mean to them back then?
Ah, that's a good point. Seeing that verse in the light of oral culture adds to the power and significance of that verse. In each of those seven letters to the seven churches there in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, it's Jesus speaking to them, letters to churches from Jesus himself. In each case, he promises them a reward if they are overcomers. In some cases, he said, I'll give you a star to place in your right hand, or I'll make you a pillar in the heavenly temple, or I will give you manna, saved from back in the time of Moses, in the Exodus, that you can eat. So there's all these wonderful descriptions of sort of the blessings that go to those who are faithful to the Lord. As the Israeli Christians there at the time of Revelation were faced with great persecution and great temptations to worship the idols, especially the emperor or other pagan deities, great temptations to give in to the immorality and so forth that was so rampant in the culture. Book of Revelation calls the believers, at least those who identified with the church, to be pure, to avoid idolatry and immorality, and to stand strong in the face of persecution. So the offer of the stone with a name written on it, wow, that would be a very, very honorable thing for them to receive, because they probably didn't read and write. And they recognize these forms when they see something in writing, like I was saying earlier about the emperor or the political rulers, the governors, and so forth. By them putting something in writing, it gave it a form of power, privilege, prestige. So that's a great point, that to be given a stone with the name written on it, and that's something that only they know what it is, and only God knows what it is, that would be a very, very honorable thing for them to receive.
And when it then point to, since they couldn't go to someone else and get to read, that points to this is something unique that this individual has between them and God then.
Yes.
That does put things in a totally different light. Now, when we also talk about the way the Gutenberg galaxy affects things, when you sent me your book, for instance, you also sent it, I'm sure, to several other people. And we can be sure that each one of us is reading the exact same copy. I could talk to someone else who you'd sent your book to, for instance, and say, well, why don't you look at the sixth sentence on page 233? And we go, okay, yeah, I see that. And we could discuss it back and forth. So the Gutenberg galaxy helps us get exact wording, and we consider that extremely important today. But it wasn't that important back in biblical times, was it?
Yes, well, that's a hard subject to deal with, because when we think about God's Word and we think about the way it was inspired, we want God's Word to speak the exact words of God. We want it to be precise. We want it to be word for word. We sort of build our preaching, our translations, many things we do as Christians sort of presumes that we have the exact words that Jesus spoke, the exact words that Paul wrote, the exact everything in Scripture. Now, to consider evidence that raises some challenges to that is almost like heresy. It's kind of like it's so inbred in us to think that way. But we have to consider this. Jesus was not speaking in English when he spoke. Mm-hmm. He was not speaking in Greek, though his words were recorded in Greek. Most of what Jesus said was apparently in Aramaic. So, it's in Aramaic. Those stories are passed along, probably in Aramaic and in Greek, but it's not written down in Aramaic. It's written down in the Gospels in Greek. So, anytime you have a language conveying one idea from one language to another, you don't have the exact words that were spoken. Mm. So, we don't have the exact words of Jesus, per se. Further, we don't think that it's fair to say we have the exact words of Jesus when in the four Gospels you have Jesus saying things slightly differently. Mm-hmm. So apparently we don't have the exact words of Jesus, otherwise there wouldn't be any differences in those four Gospels in what Jesus said.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when we consider the fact, you know, that puts us in a bind, and I think understanding orality is the best way out of that bind. Because now we recognize that the passing along of these stories in these communities was oral, and that oral telling and retelling, it didn't fabricate, it didn't introduce errors, but it did result in varieties of how you tell the story. So you could tell the story the same truth in the story with different words. Mm-hmm. So apparently, we say, well, maybe it's not the exact words we have to have in Scripture for it to be inspired, for it to be inerrant, or as long as it's telling the same truth. So different words tell the same thing. Now we come to the manuscripts, and all the thousands of manuscripts were blessed with over 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. But as you compare those manuscripts, again, they do not have the exact same words in every case for what Jesus said. But at the end of the day, with all those manuscripts, we know what Jesus said. We know the truths he spoke about. And in 2,000 years of copying and translating and so forth, we don't have any real questions about the truth of what Jesus said. Mm-hmm. So, yes, we can jump on a verse or two here or there, some places where there's some variants that say we don't know what the exact word was here that Jesus used, but we know the point he was making. Mm-hmm. So if we know the point he was making, then we can say that's the important thing, and having the exact wording maybe is not the important thing.
Mm-hmm.
Now that's such a tricky issue for us to think about, and I almost hate to talk about it because so many people could be sort of troubled by that idea, because we have got this built into our culture and thinking that we have the exact words.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So I just it's kind of like John Calvin said, you can't talk about this and not speak inconsistently. That is, mm-hmm. inspiration is such a complex thing to put God's word in human words. What's the result? How do we handle that? And it's just not a mm-hmm. straightforward, simplistic way to understand that.
Well, we're going to come up to our last break here, and we're going to go ahead and do that. And I'm Nick Peters. This is the Deeper Waters Podcast. My guest is Dr. Brent Sandy. It's been a fascinating interview talking about his book, The Lost Word of Scripture. We're going to take our final break, and we'll be back to wrap things up.
Oh, yeah. Hey folks, it's Will ZPI, and you guys gotta check out CYIWorldwide.com, home of the Grok Show, free MP3s, music, advice, and even prayer support. That again is CYIWorldwide.com. Check it out.
Now, we're here in modern times, and right now we're talking with Dr. Brent Sandy of Co-author of Lost Word of Scripture alongside John Wharton. But we're here in modern times, and much of a debate that we've got in the church going on today is over the topic of inerrancy. I've got a good friend, for instance, who I used to work with, and he's been emailing me, and I've been helping him work some issues because he grew up in a very, very fundamentalist KJV-only background and came across some beliefs that kind of shattered that a bit. And many of our young people today are leaving the church, and it's because they're taught a certain view of inerrancy, and it just doesn't stand up for them. So we don't really want to abandon inerrancy, and you're certainly not encouraging us to do that, but we definitely need to really think about inerrancy today. So how should we look at inerrancy today in light of the information you've presented in this book?
Well, that's a very good question. I agree totally that this is a central, important issue for us, especially for those of us in the evangelical camp that have grown up thinking about inerrancy, that are committed to inerrancy. And as I say, John Walton and I have not changed our views on inerrancy. We still believe the Bible is inerrant. But when we say that, we need to clarify what we mean by that, and that is simply to say, primarily to say at least, that it's always true in the way that the authors intended it to be true. It never is deceitful. It never gives us bad, wrong information. It may not give us as precise information as we are inclined to think from our culture, but the text is always true. It's not got errors in it. When I say that, I must make clear that when we look at it from a modern culture, it looks like it does have errors in it. I have to admit that. And I can't get away from that. In many cases, it looks like this is a problem. But I think we can resolve that, especially through understanding orality, and say, no, that does not have errors in it. Now, I must confess that I am deeply concerned about our young people who don't get the kind of education assistance they need in their high school years in preparation for going off to college, Christian young people I'm thinking about, and they don't know what to do with that professor in the university who gets out their Bible and shows them all these errors in the Bible. And, you know, that's a typical occurrence for that to happen. And it will rock the world of many young people. You mentioned earlier Bart Ehrman, and he's a case in point. Because as a teenager, he became a believer. He attended a good, solid evangelical church. He was taught inerrancy. He believed inerrancy. He was a very, very good student. He went off to college. He believed inerrancy in college. He went to a Christian college. He loved what he was being taught. As he studied the scriptures and got into all the manuscripts and so forth, he was fascinated with the study of textual criticism, what we call studying the manuscripts of the New Testament. But as he got into all those manuscripts, he said, just a minute, we don't know exactly what the words of Scripture were because all these variants in the manuscripts. And this started to undercut his faith in what he was taught, that the God's word is inerrant. So his own training and upbringing sort of backfired because he wasn't given a balanced, can I say that, a balanced perspective on what Scripture consists of. Unless we understand why all those variants are there, whether or not they make a big difference or not, that's fundamental information for our lay people to understand. And most lay people don't understand that. They don't have a chance. They're never taught, never informed about what to do with the nature of Scripture and how the differences in the Gospels and so forth, how we can account for those. So the saddest thing in the world is the fact that Bart Ehrman is no longer a believer. That is, he considers himself an agnostic. So that's tragic, but I think it's a a byproduct of what we Christians have done. So Bart is not the guilty one as much as he's the natural byproduct of us who haven't taught our students, our young people, our lay people, how to think through these things and how to reckon with the differences that we have in Scripture. So when we say inerrant, we must make clear that it doesn't look like it's inerrant from our terms, but we say it's inerrant from their terms, as that definition from Dave Dockery. It was true in every way that they understood things to be true, true in light of what the author intended to communicate, true in light of their culture, and to say anything more than that is to miss the point of what inerrancy is all about. So that's defending inerrancy on the basis of it being an ancient definition. But even as I say that, I must recognize and admit that inerrancy is a modern idea. That is, a modern term. It was not used in the Bible. It was not used in the ancient world. So we're now using a modern construct, a modern concept, inerrancy, and trying to twist it around so we understand it as it would have been understood if they did use the word 2,000 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
So we need to hold on to the word inerrancy because it's a key word that suggests a high view of Scripture, which we want to hold Scripture the highest view possible.
Mm-hmm.
So we need that word because it represents for us a high view of Scripture. But we just have to make sure we are understanding that word in light of the data that's in the word.
In my last newsletter, I sent out, I included a message I got from someone that came to me through Ratio Christi, and they gave me the permission to share it. And considering what you were talking about, how this needs to be part of basic education, I think this is a really great item for me to share. And the message I got about a month ago said, as a believer in Christ, the past 24 hours have been interesting and worrisome. I was reading an article in yesterday's Huffington Post regarding Bill O'Reilly's new book, Killing Jesus. Some that left comments posted videos of scholars who have done much more extensive work into Jesus than Mr. O'Reilly. One of the videos was a debate that featured Dr. Bart Ehrman, who I had never heard of until yesterday, regarding textual criticisms with the New Testament. I found it fascinating and disturbing as being a church attendee for over 40-plus years, studying the Bible with a Bible Study Fellowship organization, hearing countless pastors, etc. None of what he was saying was ever spoken in church or class. I went to Amazon to see what the reviews were for his book before I purchased it, and I came across your enlightening one. I then found your website and do plan to look deeper into the poached egg and other links you shared. My question to you is, would you be able to recommend some readings for someone that had no idea this material existed? I need to know as much as I can absorb, so the next time someone says to me, the Bible is just full of lies, I would have some knowledgeable way to respond instead of the typical one that many Christians use, prove it. Thank you very much. Thank you so very much, and God bless. And, you know, when I got that email, I was humbled and saddened at the same time because of exactly what you said. This guy has been going to church for years, 40-plus, and never heard anything about this. And I'm thankful my writing was there to help him out, because if it hadn't been, I don't know what would have happened. And our young people are doing just the same thing, and very, very few of them were even bother seeing what the other side has to say when they're confronted with their atheistic professors.
Yes, that's very true. And, you know, we have the writings of Dan Brown and his novels that people can't distinguish between what's a novel and what's supposed to be history and so forth. We have lots of books being written by Bart Ehrman that are bestsellers. So many people are just gobbling up this stuff. It's amazing that they're that interested in it. But we Christians aren't doing very well at responding to that, or at maybe we shouldn't be responding to it as much as we are laying out the right explanation for those kinds of things. So I love the work of Dan Wallace at Dallas Theological Seminary and others who are sort of giving the other side the story of what Bart Ehrman's always talking about.
I can say to listeners out there that we are working on getting Dan Wallace to come on the show. I'm quite sure someday he is going to make an appearance here. He and I have emailed back and forth some about, but what should we do in light of inerrancy today? I mean, we had the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy around 40 years or so ago, and in light of recent controversies that have come up, I've certainly been of the opinion that maybe we should rethink this. Not inerrancy. We should still hold to inerrancy, I think, but we've had so much new information come out that we need to refine our understanding of what we're saying when we say the Bible is inerrant.
Yes, I think that's true. I don't know how soon we're ready for another sort of big meeting of the minds to wrestle with these issues. Hopefully what John Walton and I have written will help towards that. The theme at the meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society in Baltimore in November of this year is going to be inerrancy. So there are voices out there that are rising up and making, let's say, moving this whole discussion along. And I agree that at some point it's going to be time for us to, and you know, Christians always have to stop and do this from time to time, because though God's truth is never changing, our attempt to interpret Scripture or to understand Scripture is always falling short. So our approach to God's truth, we have to constantly be rethinking, refining, making sure we've got the right handle on this. This is hard for a lot of Christians because it means, you know, it means we weren't right 50 years ago in what we said. And we were pretty conservative in a standpoint that we think we ought to be able to hold to what we said 50 years ago. And any change of that is suggesting we're losing some ground spiritually or losing some ground theologically. Well, that's not true. It's not we're losing ground theologically as much as it is we're recognizing a little bit of humility, and that is that we never quite get this right. And that's because God's Word is such a complex thing, fascinating, thrilling, keeps us digging all the time trying to understand it. So yes, at some point it's going to be time for new ways to sort of pull together leaders and rethink what we should say in terms of biblical inerrancy. How soon that would be, I'm not one to predict on that. Probably not in my lifetime.
Yeah, I've always been of belief in this whole thing with inerrancy, which I've been involved ever since the Mike Lacona thing broke out. I kind of had a stake in that one. But the whole thing with me has been that if we're sure that what we're saying is true, that the Bible is inerrant, we shouldn't hesitate from doing in-depth study and investigation of the Scripture. We should welcome it. We should be able to say to the Bart Ehrmans and all these other skeptics out there, bring forward your challenges. Put our book to the test. Let's see how well it stands up. And it seems too often, instead, we're hesitant to do any in-depth study whatsoever.
Yes, that's very true. And there's reasons for that. Biblical scholars have many, many things to study. I mean, when you think about all the different kinds of, well, we call them criticisms, all the different approaches to understand the New Testament, there's just not enough scholars to go around to work on all these important subjects. So it's been, you know, a thrill for me to work on this subject with John Walton, and hopefully our book will help the cause of getting closer to the meaning of Scripture, closer to understanding how Scripture was written, closer to understanding the literary culture of that day, closer to understanding biblical authority as God intended it. But let me say this, Nick, and that is that when I'm thinking about biblical authority, I'm more concerned about the functional authority of Scripture than I am a sort of theological authority. By that I mean, this is God's Word. This was spoken so we know what God thinks about things on this planet. God is outside this planet, but he knows best what's going on this planet. And God's Word is there to show us how to live on this planet. I don't need to resolve all these things about inerrancy to know that God's word is authoritative, God's word is true, and I need to comply. I need to bring my life under Scripture instead of somehow standing over Scripture. So for me, the most important thing is not freaking out inerrancy. The most important thing is recognizing the functional authority of Scripture. And then I go back to 2 Timothy 3 and how Paul says that this is God's inspired, God-breathed word, and it's profitable for, and then he lays all those things out. So it's that sort of what Scripture is designed to do, what the, if I can say this again, the illocution of Scripture, what God intended the impact to be in our lives by Scripture. That's the fundamental thing, that until we get that right, the whole inerrancy thing won't matter.
Okay, we've got a little less than 5 minutes left on the show, and folks, this book, unfortunately, is not out yet. But I'm going to tell you, go straight to Amazon right now and put it on your wish list. And there are a few books anymore that I speak such glowing praise of. This is definitely one of them. If you want any understanding of a biblical culture whatsoever, this is one of the best volumes I would point you to immediately. Now, Dr. Sandy, if my listeners want to know more about you and how to get in touch with you and something of that sort, how would they go about doing that?
Well, since I'm teaching a Wheaton College, the best way to contact me would be to email me there, brent.sandy@wheaton.edu. Wheaton, W-H-E-A-T-O-N. So I could be contacted by email there. Of course, because I'm a busy professor with writing projects and lots of teaching, I don't have endless hours to give to this, but I'm certainly available through the contact there at Wheaton College. That would be the best way to get in contact with me.
Do you have a website or anything of that sort?
No, I don't. I don't have a personal website. Maybe I should put one up sometime, huh?
I think that would be a great idea, especially with the lost word of Scripture coming out. You and Dr. Walton together could put up a little website that could answer some questions people might have about the book.
Yes, thank you. That's a good suggestion. I had not thought about doing that with John.
Folks, again,
he has a good website, Origins Today, which applies to his work in the Book of Genesis.
That's one of the ways I think I got in touch with him to help get him on the show, which was a fascinating interview, much like this one has been. And folks, please get a copy of this book. I read two chapters of it, and I already tell this is one of the best books I've ever read on this kind of topic before. And if we could get in the hands of our youth and even skeptics out there, and I think we would deal with a whole lot of the apostasy that's going on today. So we've got 2.5 minutes left. Is there any final message you would like to leave with my audience, Dr. Sandy?
Well, it's my privilege to be on your show, Nick. Thank you very much for this honor. And
thanks
to you out there who are going to follow up on this and actually take a look at this book and read it, I hope. As my passion is that I would be a representative of Jesus Christ, a one that can think for him, speak for him, act for him. Hopefully, all those things are true. I want him to be present in my life. I want the full presence of God's Spirit. I want to be moving toward oneness with him, being conformed into his image. For me, the greatest thing to look forward to is to leave behind, to be free from myself, and to be full of him. And I think that will happen at the resurrection. I think that will happen when I'm in his presence. So to be one with Christ, to be on his side 100%, that will be the greatest privilege in the world. So for those of you out there who don't know Christ as your personal Savior, I encourage you to read the Gospels and see what they're saying about who this Jesus is and the transforming offer of a new life that he provides. So God bless all of you.
Thank you very much for being our guest, Dr. Sandy. It's been a fascinating interview. I'd like to remind you all that next week,
David Wood. Dr. David Wood is going to be our guest, and we're going to be talking about the problem of evil, it looks like. So I hope you'll tune in next week. And my great thanks to Dr. Sandy for an excellent interview. Go straight to Amazon, put this book on your wish list. And until then, I will see you next time.